Taking out your Bibles, I would suggest that you turn to Acts, the 24th chapter. Acts, the 24th chapter. And we'll be starting our study there in just a moment. While you're turning there, I want to say how happy I am to see everybody out this morning, especially happy to see the visitors. We got a lot of them this morning. I would like for you all to stick around so I could at least shake your hand, get to know you a little better. I'm sure a lot of the other people here want to, too. I'm sure it'd be in your best interest if you stuck around. I'm sure it'd be in our best interest as well, just to get to know you a little bit better. I do want to say a special word before we get started about those young men that are going to Dumas today. I can't imagine what they're going through. And I know that this is a hard thing for them to do, and we need to give them as much encouragement as we possibly can this afternoon, or after services. I'm sure they'll do a fine job, as long as they teach the word, which I'm sure they'll do. Good luck, guys. As we read in our Bibles, we read about a number of amazing different characters. On Monday nights, or the last Monday night of every month, we've been looking at a lot of these characters, people like Noah, people like Abraham, people like Moses. And we've seen how they've been able to stand up for God in hard situations, and they've been able to preach the word of God to an unjust group of people. And there are a lot of amazing characters that we see in the Bible. Tomorrow night, Lord willing, we'll look at another one of those amazing characters of the Bible, David. Kyle's going to be leading us in a lesson or a look at David's life right here in this auditorium tomorrow night at 7 o'clock. So if you can be there at that time, I suggest you be there as well. But today, I want us to look at another amazing character. I want us to look at the Apostle Paul. In our reading this morning, we saw a couple of things about Paul. One of the things that we know about Paul is that he was a Pharisee. And because he was a Pharisee, he was a persecutor of the Church of Christ when it first became into existence. Back in Acts the 2nd chapter, all the way through Acts the 9th chapter in his conversion. Actually, in his conversion, he was on the way to Damascus to persecute more Christians. He was a blasphemer against God in that aspect. He calls himself that. He even calls himself the chiefest of all sinners. But because he accepted the grace of God, because he turned to God, he was baptized and became a Christian, God allowed him to preach the message to the world, to the Gentiles. And that's exactly what he did. He went all throughout the world teaching and preaching the gospel of Christ. On one of these trips, he runs into a man by the name of Felix. Felix is a Roman governor, the governor of Caesarea. And as most politicians are, at least at this time, they were pretty corrupt. And he was right up there with them. He was just as corrupt as anybody else. But he meets Felix because of the Jews in Jerusalem. He had gone to Jerusalem to preach the gospel. And while he was there, the Jews sought to kill him. So the Roman centurions, the Roman guards, took him to Caesarea to where he would stand trial. And Felix was the one that heard his case. A Jewish lawyer by the name of Tertullus came up and presented the case against Paul, and Paul presented his case for himself, to defend himself. And that's where we pick up our reading today in Acts the 24th chapter. And start with me in verses 22, and we'll read through 25. But when Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, "When Lysias, the commander, comes down, I will make a decision on your case." So he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide or to visit him. And after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now, as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, "Go away for now. When I have a more convenient time, I will call for you." Felix adjourns the case here after he's heard both sides, and he doesn't want to make a decision, but he sends Paul to jail while he waits a decision, while he decides on what to do. And while in jail, Felix and his wife, Drusilla, come to Paul, or call for Paul, and talk to him concerning the faith in Christ. And Paul talks to them about three things which concerns the faith in Christ. He talks to them, one, about righteousness, two, about self-control, and three, about the judgment to come. And that's what I want us to think about this morning. This is what I want us to look at this morning as we look at things concerning the faith in Christ. So let's get into it. The very first thing that Paul talks to Felix about is righteousness. Now, we use this word righteousness a lot. We throw this word around a lot. We say be righteous, act righteously, practice righteousness. And it's a word that we use a lot. The word actually means doing what is right according to the law. Doing what is right according to the law. And in this country, we can act righteously according to the law in this country as long as we drive the speed limits, pay our taxes, don't shoot anybody in the face with an unregistered firearm. I am still correct on that, right, Fred? Okay, here, I'll go with that on. But in the Bible, there's always been laws. There's always been laws, and there's always been an expectance to obey those laws. All the way back in the garden, we see that God set up a law in Genesis the second chapter, verses 15 to 17, and later in verse 19. We see that God set up laws to govern how man was supposed to act in the Garden of Eden. He was supposed to do some things and not to do something. He was supposed to tend the garden, name all the animals. He was not supposed to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And we see that, unfortunately, they didn't do that all the way. But we also see in chapter 2, verse 23 and 24, the marriage law that is repeated in Matthew, the 19th chapter, by Jesus. That one man and one woman shall join together and be joined together by God. And that no man shall tear that asunder. That is the marriage law from the very beginning. And we see that law that has been in effect since the beginning of time. And we also see in passages like Genesis, the 6th chapter, verses 1 through 8, and Deuteronomy, the 5th chapter, verses 1 through 3, that people were under law during the time of the creation all the way up until the time of Christ. Most of the world was under the patriarchal law, as it talks about in Genesis, the 6th chapter. But God's special people, the Israelites, were under the law of Moses, God's special law that he gave to them on Mount Sinai. In Deuteronomy, the 5th chapter, verses 1 through 3, talks about that. How now they were under that law of Moses that starts in Exodus, the 20th chapter. But now all of us are under the law of Christ. If you would turn to Matthew, the 5th chapter, Matthew, the 5th chapter, and read with me verses 17 and 18. Matthew, the 5th chapter, verses 17 and 18. Jesus says this on the Sermon on the Mount. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass away from the law till it is fulfilled. Jesus came to fulfill the old law. And after he did that, he came to set up a new law. In Hebrews the 8th chapter through Hebrews the 10th chapter, verse 18, we see how the old law was insufficient. And how the old law was inferior to the new law that Christ was going to set up, that Christ did set up after he died on the cross. His testament, his law, his covenant with man was established and had authority after Jesus died on the cross. And it was given power after he rose from the dead. And we see that in Hebrews the 8th chapter, Hebrews 8, verse 7 through chapter 10, verse 18. And that's why Hebrews 1, the Hebrew writer starts off this letter to the Hebrews by saying that God in various times and in various ways talked to the fathers in times past by the prophets. But now in these last days speaks to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one that we are all to listen to now. Jesus is the one whose law we are under now, according to God's law. And because of that, We need to do what is right. We need to act righteously according to the law of Christ. And we need to do that in a couple of different ways. We need to do that in our daily lives. A few weeks ago, a few months ago, we looked at the issue of love. We looked at 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, verses 1 through 8, and how all of those things, how what love is and what love is not, and how we're supposed to add love to our lives, and how that is supposed to be the one thing that is constant in all of our lives, treating everybody with love. And Paul even says, as he begins that passage, that if we do not have love, we are nothing. And that's why Jesus says in Matthew, the 22nd chapter in verses 36 through 40, when somebody asks him, what is the greatest law? What is the greatest commandment in the old law? Jesus replies and says, thou shalt obey the Lord, or thou shalt love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. And the second commandment is like it, that you love your neighbor as yourself. And upon those two commandments lies all of the law and the prophets. And that's why Matthew is very true what Jesus says in Matthew, the 7th chapter, in verse 12. Also on the Sermon on the Mount, he says, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Doing what is right according to God to everybody else that we meet. Whether they're Christians, whether they're not Christians, whether they're friends and family, or whether they're complete strangers. We need to show them love in our everyday lives. We also need to act righteously in our jobs. If you turn over to Colossians, the 3rd chapter, Colossians, the 3rd chapter, read with me, starting in verse 22. Colossians, the 3rd chapter, starting in verse 22. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of your inheritance, for you serve the Lord. But he who does no wrong will be repaid with what he has done, and there is no partiality. And masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. And we can look at passages like 1 Peter, the 2nd chapter, verses 18 through 25, and Ephesians, the 6th chapter, verses 5 through 9. And we can see this repeated, this idea repeated over and over and over again, that employees and employers are supposed to act righteously. They're supposed to treat each other the way that God wants them to treat each other, with love, knowing that, notice again in verse 23, whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to the men. When you serve an employer, when you serve an employee, you're not serving those people. You're serving God. And that's why Jesus in Matthew, the 25th chapter, in that great judgment scene, when the people ask God, when did I ever do these wonderful things to you? Clothe you when you were naked, feed you when you were hungry, give you water when you were thirsty. When did I ever do those things? And God said, when you did that to the least of these, you did it to me. And we need to understand that our service and our job is not to our employer or to our employees. It's to God. And we need to act righteously according to that. We also need to act righteously in our families. Again, in Ephesians 5 and 1 Peter 3, we see how families are supposed to treat each other. And in Colossians, the 3rd chapter, read with me in Colossians 3, verse 18. Notice what it says. Notice how this covers all aspects of family life. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter towards them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for it is well-pleasing to the Lord. And fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. This covers every aspect of our family lives, how we are supposed to act righteously in godly families, how we're supposed to act righteously in our families. And also, the Bible tells us how we're supposed to act righteously in our congregational assemblies. In Acts, the 2nd chapter, verse 42, we talked to Dave Harville about this yesterday, because it's one of my favorite passages. I always feel like I'm cheating going to this passage, because it's just Acts 2 is such an amazing chapter. But notice what it says in Acts 2, verse 42. After the people had been believed the gospel, had been baptized into Christ, had been saved and been added to the church, notice what they did. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in their teachings, and not just the teachings of the apostles, but the teachings of the apostles as they were instructed by the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit was instructed by Jesus, as Jesus was instructed by God. And how they continued to teach and how they continued to sing is one of those ways that they continued to teach. And how they continued in fellowship, doing the work with one another, in their giving and taking care of each other. And in the breaking of bread and the Lord's Supper, which we just observed. And in prayers and in praise and thanksgiving and supplications and in intercessions. And all those things that Paul talks about in 2 Timothy. This is how we're supposed to act righteously in the church. And notice what 1 Corinthians 14, verse 40 says. That we are to do all things as we come, when we come together. We are to do all things in an orderly manner. And in verse 26, that all may be edified for the sake of edification. And we can look at different passages, but we understand that if we want to be pleasing to God, we need to do what is righteous, what is right, according to His law, the Bible. The next thing that Paul talks about is self-control. Self-control, and I'm going to define self-control for you, and I don't want you to be too shocked. But self-control is controlling yourself. I know that, I'm glad you all were sitting down for that. But yes, self-control means to control yourself from impulses and temptations. And God has always required self-control of His people. If you turn over to Proverbs with me, Proverbs the 15th chapter, and notice what it says in Proverbs 15 and verse 10. Proverbs 15 and verse 10, it says this: harsh discipline is for him who forsakes the way, and he who hates correction will die. God has always wanted people to use self-control. That word discipline there means to control oneself, to control oneself. In Proverbs, the 25th chapter, if you'll turn over there, and in a passage that Brother Mark Roberts talked to us about when he was here, talking about the marshmallow thing. He brought up this passage in Proverbs 25, verse 28. He says, "Whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls." Those words, discipline, and the idea of rule over his body. Some of you have the English Standard Translation, and it will translate those as self-control. God wants us to have self-control in our personal lives and also in our marriage lives. In 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, and Paul talks about how we're to control our bodies and control the fleshly desires that we have. And God even set up in a way to make that honorable in Genesis, the 2nd chapter, in the marriage relationship. We're supposed to control ourselves in child rearing. And how we're supposed to raise a child in Proverbs 13, chapter verse 24, tells us how we're to do that. How we are not supposed to spare the rod. And if we do that, we will spoil the child, so to speak. God has always required self-control. And God still requires self-control of His people. If you turn over to Titus. Turn over to Titus, the 2nd chapter. In Titus, the 2nd chapter, in the first part of that chapter, Paul is telling Titus how a sound congregation is supposed to work. How people in that sound congregation, in that sound church, are supposed to act. And he tells them time and time in verses 2 and verses 4 and verses 6 that they are supposed to be sober or be sober-minded. What that means is to be in control of your thoughts, to exercise self-control on your mind, on what you think. And that's why he says in verses 11 and 12, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly worldly lusts should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. He says that we are supposed to live soberly. We are supposed to live with that self-control in mind throughout our entire lives, whether you're young or whether you're old, whether you're a male or whether you're female, it doesn't matter. We're supposed to act in self-control. All Christians are supposed to use self-control in their lives. In Galatians, the fifth chapter, if you turn over there, in Galatians, the fifth chapter, read with me verses 22 through 25. Paul says this to the Galatians, passage that we're all familiar with. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. If we have put on Christ, if we have put on Christ, we are supposed to walk in the Spirit. And it is going to be evident to everybody who looks at us that we are walking in the Spirit, that we have Christ because we control ourselves, as Paul states here in Galatians 5. And it's also, if you turn over to 2 Peter, the first chapter, verses 5 through 11, it's how we can make our election sure. It's how we can make our salvation sure, how we can be sure that we are saved. Peter, in this passage, starts off by saying that you're supposed to add things like virtue and knowledge and love and good works, all these things that you're supposed to add to your lives. And one of the things that he talks about is self-control that you're supposed to add to your lives, how it is supposed to be a permeating part of your lives in every aspect of your lives. And in 1 Corinthians, the ninth chapter, look what Paul says about himself in 1 Corinthians, the ninth chapter, in verses 24 to 27. He not only says this about himself, but he gives it as encouragement that we should all do this, starting in verse 24 of 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Notice what Paul says there. He says, now everyone who competes for the prize is temperate. What that word is translated sometimes as is self-control. And some of your translations have that translated as self-control. Paul buffeted his body. Paul controlled his body in serving the Lord, in running the race of his life, in fighting the good fight of faith, that he may obtain the prize, the imperishable crown of life that he talks about there. Paul disciplined himself lest he become disqualified. And in 2 Timothy, the third chapter, read with me in verses 1 through 5. 2 Timothy, the third chapter, verses 1 through 5. Paul talks to Timothy here, and at the close of his last letter to him, he writes this. If I can get there. There we go. Verses 1 through 5. This is the reason why we need to practice self-control. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. And from such people, turn away. Not only are we not supposed to be like that, not only are we supposed to not exercise self-control, but we are to not even keep... We are to turn away from people like that. People who do not issue, who do not use self-control in their daily lives. You see later in verse 9 that Paul wanted to get to heaven. He wanted to get to heaven so badly, and he wasn't going to let anything get in his way, especially not himself and especially not the people around him. He wasn't going to put stumbling blocks in the form of people who don't use self-control in his path. to get to heaven. Ultimately, godly self-control means to stop sinning, to refrain from sinning. In 1 John, the second chapter, in verses 15 through 17, we see what the sins of the flesh are. All sins boil down to one of these three sins: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Godly self-control means not obeying the lust of the flesh, not giving in to the lust of the eyes, and not being a part of the pride of life. And notice also what Paul says in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, in verse 11. Lest we think it's too hard to overcome these things. Notice what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 10, starting in verse 11. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overcome you, except such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. That way of escape that God allows us is self-control. We can control ourselves against all the temptations that Satan will throw at us. We can control ourselves with wisdom and with knowledge and with devotion to God. We can't control ourselves from the sins of the flesh. And God definitely requires us, commands us, to use self-control to be pleasing to Him. Finally, the next thing, the last thing that Paul talked to Felix about was the judgment to come. What Paul had already said to Felix can be summed up like this: do what God wants you to do. Don't do what God doesn't want you to do. And the only question left is why. Luckily, Paul answers that question for Felix and for us today. It's because of the judgment to come. Judgment is what happens when two things are compared. When a judge, one of the judges of our lands hears a case, they hear both sides of the arguments, and they look at what the law says. They look at what the law, the state of Texas, the United States, what the laws say, and see if your actions are in accordance with the law. If they are, you're innocent and you're free to go, hopefully. But if you're not innocent, you will be guilty and you will be punished for that. Again, hopefully. But luckily, God is a righteous judge. And God is an all-knowing judge. And those hopefullys don't come into account. God has always judged the world. If you look in Genesis the 3rd chapter, or Genesis the 6th chapter, or Genesis the 19th chapter, you can see how God says, okay, this is what I said, this is what you did, you did not do what I said to do, therefore, I'm going to have to punish you. And that came in many different ways for Adam and Eve. It came for being removed from the garden with the wicked people in the day of Noah, in the days of Noah. They were destroyed in the flood, and in Sodom and Gomorrah, their wickedness was repaid or punished by God by having hellfire and brimstone rain down upon them to destroy the cities of the plain. God has always judged the world in a righteous manner. And also notice this, that God still judges us today. If you would, turn over to John the 16th chapter. John the 16th chapter. And notice what Jesus says on the night that he was betrayed to his apostles. He says in John the 16th chapter, starting in verse 7. He says this to them: nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. of sin because they do not believe in me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more, of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. And read on through verse 15 with me. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak of His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you the things to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take of what is Mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father have are Mine. Therefore, I say to you that He will take of Mine and declare it to you. We know God's judgments, or we know God's judgments because of what the Holy Spirit has told us, because of what the Holy Spirit has revealed to the Bible writers, to the apostles, what we have in our Bibles right now. And notice that these are not the words of the Holy Spirit alone. These are the words of Jesus. If you turn over just a few chapters over in John, the 12th chapter, verses 47 through 50, notice what Jesus says about His words. And if anyone hears My words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects Me and does not receive My words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day, for I have not spoken on My own authority, but the Father who sent Me gave Me a command which I should say and what I should speak. And I know that His command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told Me, so I speak. Jesus, when He was here on earth, did not speak just for Himself. He spoke the words of the Father, the words of God Himself. And we talk a lot about how God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit are all God Himself. And this just shows that they all had the same mind and how they will all judge us according to the words of God, the law of God, the law of Christ that we have in our Bibles today. God will still judge us according to His words. Or He still judges us today according to His words. But notice also that God will judge us on the judgment day according to His words. If you turn over to John, the 5th chapter, keeping in John, and turn over to the 5th chapter, and read with me, starting in verse 24, what Jesus says about the judgment to come. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears My words and believes in Him, in Him who sent Me, has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son to have life in Himself, and has given Him authority to execute judgment also, because He is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear His voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and to those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can of Myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek My own will, but the will of the Father who sent Me. Jesus talks about what's going to happen in the judgment day, how people will be, all of us, will be resurrected. And Paul talks about that in 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, verses 16 and 17, that all will rise up, all will be resurrected to the judgment. And some He will part to the right, and some He will part to the left. Some He will say, go on to heaven, well done, my good and faithful servant. And some He will say, depart from Me, you who practice lawlessness, for I never knew you. He will send some to heaven and He will send some to hell according to the judgments, according to their deeds. How well, whether their deeds are righteous or whether their deeds are unrighteous. And we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, verse 10, tells us that. And all of us, even those who have been buried and dead for years, those who have been lost at sea, as Revelation 20 verses 12 through 13 tells us. All of us will be judged in that last day according to our deeds. And all of us will be judged by the words of Christ. If you would, turn over to Romans, the second chapter, and read with me one last passage. Romans, the second chapter, starting in verse 4. Paul says this: "Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your heart, with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality. But those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also for the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Notice also what verse 16 says: "In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel," according to the gospel that was given to him by the Holy Spirit, the gospel of Christ crucified. You know, Felix knew all about judgments. He had just heard Paul's case, and he knew that an innocent man should be set free, and that a guilty man should be punished. And in all of this, Felix knew exactly what Paul was trying to say. Paul knew that preaching like this produces reactions in people. And no doubt it produced a reaction in some of you this morning. But it definitely produced some reaction in Felix. Because you look at what he did. He believed what Paul said, and he was afraid because of what Paul had just said to him. But he let that opportunity pass him by. How sad it is every time that happens. How disappointing when someone believes and does not act. So this morning we close with a question. What about you? When presented with the gospel, are you going to be like Felix, someone who was too afraid to act? Or are you going to be like the people in Acts, the second chapter? Some of the same people that just a few weeks earlier had shouted, "Crucify him!" at the trial of another innocent man. Are you going to be like them, who when they heard the gospel and believed it, were pricked in their hearts and said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" People who were too afraid not to act. Which one are we going to be like? Friends, I'm going to let you in on a little secret. Felix was waiting for, says, a more convenient time. There will never be a more convenient time than right now. In the past, it's already gone, and we don't know what the future holds. We don't know how much longer we have in this life. 5 minutes, 5 years, whatever. But we do have right now. We need to take advantage of this most convenient time. In the following verses, we see that Paul goes before Felix a number of different times. A few more times, and unfortunately, Felix had already closed himself off to the gospel message. Friends, don't be like Felix. Don't let this moment pass you by. So if after hearing about righteousness, about self-control and the judgment to come, you realize that you're not innocent in the sight of God, then do what it takes right now to get right with God, to stand innocent and blameless before Him. And if you need to be baptized into His name for the remission of your sins so you can stand innocent before Him, why do you wait? Arise and be baptized, calling on the name of the Lord, as Ananias told Paul. Why do you wait? Why not obey the gospel even right now as we stand and as we sing?